You know, Larry mentioned, excuse me, about how nice it is today. I'm sure all of us, and especially Tricia and Tara, would have liked to have seen this weather unfold this past Wednesday leading up to the fun fair, and yet it was just the most miserable day. I was at work down at Pelican's, and boy, I'll tell you, nothing kills business like the rain can. And it was so slow, and I was thinking, man, this is such a shame. It's going to be, you know, even if it lets up, what are people going to do? And I know that they were having, there was another event over here at the Masonic building that got moved in there. What was that, Maggie?
Movie night.
Yeah, the movie night got moved indoors, and they were doing activities, and I thought, they've got the edge now. They're indoors. We're still going to be outdoors. And yet, it stopped. It didn't rain anymore during that time. And just the turnout was incredible. I just couldn't believe it. Right before it started, Richard, not our Richard, but Richard, the young man that comes to our club program, he was in the booth with me. And right as about to start, we turned around and looked where they were registering, and there was a line, a huge line of kids and their parents waiting to come in. And it was just, you know, another reminder, like, God calls us to do something, and then rather than worry about it, you know, he provides the increase. And it was just a fantastic experience. And I had a similar experience of my own like that this week, in that Wednesday was my day off. So I guess I wasn't at work on Wednesday, was I? I was thinking about them in spirit. I was with them at work. Wednesday was my day off, and so I planned to work on this and get the bulk of this message done on Wednesday. And I stalled out so bad, I couldn't get anything going. And by the end of the day, I'm like, what am I going to do? I've got all this. I got to go to work the rest of the week, through the weekend. I got all these other things planned. How am I going to get this done? And God is faithful. He helped me find these moments, and then I, you know, let him take it over rather than say, this is when I'm going to do it, and this is how I'm going to do it. And it just all came together, and just, it was, yeah, Maggie had no voice last night and was absolutely petrified when we came to church this morning, and even when she rehearsed up here, it was a little shaky, and then when she got up, God blessed her and was able to minister through us. So a little bit of background there on what we're doing and where we're coming from. And a few weeks ago, I was here when the pastor was away, and I began a study on Jesus as the prophet. And when I got into it, I told you right up front, I got more than I can do tonight, so we'll pick up on this in a few weeks. This is the rest of it. So if you want to, turn to Matthew chapter 16. That's our text verse for tonight. But as a little bit of a refresher where we were a few weeks ago, and if you weren't here, just to kind of bring you up to speed on all of us, this study was actually inspired by an old friend of mine's comment on Facebook. And he had made a comment, something to the effect that, I don't believe that Jesus was God, but I do believe he was a prophet. And that just, that response intrigued me so much, because usually when I hear somebody dismiss the divinity of Jesus, they usually say, but I believe that he was a good or great teacher. You know, they'll grant him that, but not the other. But it was interesting for me to hear this friend of mine say, well, I think he was a prophet, but I don't think he was God. And so that got me thinking, and I started looking at things, and this kind of came together. And for me, it broke into three separate questions that had to be answered in relation to that. And we looked at the first two already, and just as a review, the first question that I had asked were, what factors informed the opinions of the people, mainly the Jewish people, who encountered Jesus? And we looked at the book of Deuteronomy. That was our text verse last week. And what we saw was that near the end of the Israelites' 40-year journey through the wilderness, God disclosed to his people that he would raise up prophets from among them. And he also warned that there would be false prophets that would appear. But God in his grace gave his people tests on how to verify whether the prophet was a true prophet of God or a false one. And then in the end, he promised to raise up one special prophet who would be like Moses. Wouldn't be Moses, he would be like Moses in the way Moses had led the people out of their captivity in Egypt. So what informed the people's opinion when they met Jesus? So we looked at those things concerning what God had said to his people about prophets and these tests he had given them. So then the second question that came to my mind was, how did the people who encountered Jesus view him? What did they think as they saw him and the things he did, the things he said? What opinion did they draw from that? And we look at a couple of different passages, and many people did believe that Jesus was a prophet. They hadn't seen a prophet in Israel for several hundred years. Then John appeared, and then Jesus appeared and was much greater than John. And they couldn't settle on who he might be. There was a lot of speculation. Well, we think he might be a prophet, kind of like the Old Testament prophets. Maybe he's Elijah coming back. Maybe he's John the Baptist coming back, because at that point John the Baptist had been executed. And then we looked at how some of the people, including his own disciples, believed that Jesus was the prophet spoken of in Moses' prophecy. That almost becomes a tongue twister when you have to say that in front of you folks. And we noted that from the Jewish religious leaders of that time to the average Jewish people of the first century AD, they were still aware of Moses' prophecy. It wasn't that it had got lost over the centuries. Because when Jesus appeared, the Jewish religious leaders were debating, is he the prophet? And a lot of people said, this must be the prophet that Moses spoke about. So they had that on their mind. They were very aware of that text that we looked at. And then we also briefly examined Jesus' remarks concerning himself. And we saw that on several occasions in the early part of his ministry, Jesus personally identified with the Old Testament prophets. And then that brings us up to this evening, where we'll explore the third question, which is really a huge topic that we only are going to take a small overview of tonight, and that is, what prophetic statements did Jesus make? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And obviously, we don't have time to survey all the prophetic statements that Jesus made, because as I got into the study on my own, I'm like, I didn't realize there was so much that he said that was deemed prophetic. But we are going to highlight several of them that fall into several different types of categories. And it's always hard when I do a message that's looking at a topic like this, as opposed to just one text that we're going to read and then examine. What text do you use as your primary text that you're going to anchor to and kind of work around? And last time we looked at the passage in Deuteronomy, and then tonight I was like, I don't really have one. But so I look back at my last lesson, and I took one from there that I think is transitional for us for tonight, and that's out of Matthew chapter 16. So if you have not turned there, if you wouldn't mind doing that, we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and I'm going to start in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of it, the balance of the warmth and the sunshine, and the dryness after all the rain that we've had. We marvel at your creation and the variety of it, the majesty of it, the power that we see on display down in the Carolinas. And we realize that you are over all of it. Not only did you create it, but you can control it to please your will. And as we gather tonight, we recognize you as God and as Lord. And we ask that you would bless us with your presence, your Holy Spirit tonight, that he would guide us as we study, help us to focus on what you're speaking to each one of us. We also remember our brothers and sisters in the southern part of the country as they are regrouping after the storm. We ask that you would guide them and that you would strengthen them and encourage them, and that through this, those who don't know you might be saved. Father, we commit all these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So now that we read that, we're going to put that passage completely aside. But don't worry, I will come back to it in due course. So I said I was breaking these into a few different categories, and the first one is the general prophecies of Jesus. And this is one I hadn't even considered until I was studying and reading some of the commentaries that I have. And what I found is that Jesus demonstrated a foreknowledge of general events and outcomes in his public teaching. And here's one I chose for us to look at as an example of that. Probably like, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at it. As part of Jesus' concluding remarks from the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And at first I'm like, is that prophetic? Really? Because I mean, I'm very familiar with that saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, if you think about it, it really is. Jesus begins by stating that the way to eternal life is narrow, only through him. And I know Ken talked a lot about that this morning. Then it's a difficult choice and life. And then here's where it gets prophetic. He says, and few people will make that choice. He's not putting out a general principle. Well, he is, but then he's following up and says, but there are few who are actually going to follow this. There are few who are going to put their trust in me and adopt the Christian lifestyle. And on the other side of that, he says, the way to destruction, meaning all of man's ways apart from Jesus, that's going to be an easier choice. It's going to be an easier lifestyle. And then he says, and many more people will choose it. So that's what I've discovered about general prophecy and what Jesus said. As he was teaching, he was making statements about the outcomes in this life. And notice how Jesus, in this instance, makes clear predictions about the choices and outcomes of every person in regards to the eternal destiny. He says, only few are going to have faith, and very many, many more won't. And he said that 2,000 years ago. A lot of people have come into this world and gone from this world, and he knew about all of it. And he was saying, at the end of all time, there are going to be few and there are going to be many, and this is how it's going to break down. He was predicting how this was going to unfold. But it's very general. He's not saying individual people, like, well, this person and this person, this person, they're all going to believe, and then, you know, this nation over here, it's going to be a bad news for them. He just said in general. So that was an eye-opening thing in my study. And whenever you begin to look at his teaching, he makes so many statements like that, mainly in regard to faith and the choice that lies before every person. Then there are the immediate prophecies of Jesus. And in these, Jesus demonstrated foreknowledge of his immediate surroundings that go far beyond human intuition. I mean, sometimes we kind of get a sense of what's going on around us, or we can kind of, based on our experiences and our knowledge, we can kind of guess what's going to happen. We plan for things, we hope for things, but Jesus knew what was going to happen around him, and sometimes he would reveal that in a prophetic way. And his gospel, Luke recorded this: after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the coat, and put Jesus on it. Very familiar passage, Easter passage, in fact. We're nowhere near Easter. But yet in this, you begin to see Jesus predicting what's going to happen immediately around him. So before entering this city, he hasn't even entered it, Jesus predicted that what his disciples are going to find when they go in. He doesn't go with them. He doesn't kind of steer them in the right direction as they go in, like, hey, look over there. There's a colt. I knew that was going to be there. Go untie that. Notice what he says. There's certainty in Jesus' words. He said, you will find a colt, not if you find a colt. Also, notice the specificity in Jesus' words. He told them that there would be a colt there, that it would be right inside the city when they arrived. They weren't going to go to the far end or just wander around till they found stables. That it was going to be tied up, wouldn't be free in a pen, it was tied up. that no one had ever ridden it. That's one of the most amazing statements in all of it. He knew no one has ever ridden this colt yet. And then finally, that the owner would let them take it if they relayed Jesus' words to him. He knew someone was going to question what they were doing, but he also, which isn't kind of hard to guess. I mean, someone would come up and start my car and want to take it. I'd be like, why are you taking my car? Kind of the same thing in that time frame. But Jesus says, if you say this to them, they'll let you have it. And it unfolded exactly as Jesus said it would. And it's interesting, when I was reading, some of the folks I was looking at said, well, we think Jesus had this prearranged, this was already set up, and these were plans that were made in advance. But to me, when I read this, that's not how it unfolds. Especially whenever you come to that part in verse 32 where Luke makes a point of noting that those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. Like, to me, the emphasis is on Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. They go and they follow through, and there it is. And they're like, wow. So that would be an example of immediate prophecy. I have another good one here to share with you. This is one of my favorite ones, only because there's a famous fresco of it, and I'll show you how that works here in a moment. But listen to this one. Matthew recorded in his gospel, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Oh, from others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. That is just such a remarkable account to me. And what I like is there was a fresco by one of the very early Renaissance masters. And a fresco is a painting on wet plaster, and it becomes part of the wall, much like what the Sistine Chapel ceiling is. And in this, to convey the entirety of the story, the artist has Peter talking to the tax collectors in the street, but then there's a picture, like, to the side of the picture, you see Jesus and Peter conversing in the house, and also in the background you see Peter pulling a coin out of a fish, and then over here, Peter paying the tax. It's all, like, Peter is 4 places in the same picture, but it conveys the entirety of the account. I've always enjoyed that, seeing Peter opening the fish's mouth. But if we look at it, the account begins outdoors with a conversation Peter had on his own with these tax collectors, and then it continued with Jesus asking him about it as soon as he entered the house where Jesus had been. It wasn't like Jesus was out there with him and then they come indoors and, well, what do you think of that? It's like, no. Peter comes in from being on his own and Jesus says, so, how about what you just talked about? And that part of the account is more, I would say, a demonstration of Jesus' omniscience, because he was aware of what was going on away from his presence. But that's not the whole of that story. What we have is the instructions then that Peter gets from Jesus, where he tells him, now go out to the lake and throw your line into the lake, and the first fish you catch, I want you to keep the first one, not the 3rd or the 5th or the 12th. He didn't tell him to throw his net out and get a big bunch of them. He said, throw your line in and get one fish, and when you open that fish's mouth, you're going to find a 4 drachma coin, or 1 shekel, your translation may say, and that would be the exact amount needed to cover both of their taxes. I wish that kind of thing would happen to me when it was tax time. Don't you? Especially you guys that fish, open its mouth and, well, there we go. But you see, Jesus is predicting what's going to happen in the immediate future. He's aware of it. And in some of the study I read, they said it's not uncommon for the fish over there to be found with coins in their mouth. I mean, that was a common thing back then. But Jesus told them it would be the first fish you catch, and it was the exact amount for both of their taxes. So the fulfillment of these immediate prophecies that we've just looked at, coupled with Jesus' call to repentance before the one true God, This validated Jesus as an authentic prophet before the Jewish people based on those tests that we looked at that God gave his people in Deuteronomy. And just as a quick review to see how this kind of fell into place, the first thing God had for his people to do is ask, did the prophet speak in the name of other gods? And if they did, they were false. You didn't have to worry about anything that they said. Secondly, did the prophet's predictions come true? I mean, people can just say things, but if it doesn't come to pass, then that proves that they are not speaking on God's behalf. And up to this point, we see Jesus fulfilling both of these, because there were these immediate things that he said that would happen. A lot of times we think about Jesus and prophecy, we think about the Olivet Discourse, when he talks about, you know, the end of time. But he was talking about things that were happening immediately around that the people who were with him could observe, come to pass, and validate him as a prophet based on what God told them to look for. And then finally, God was showing his wisdom in that he told his people, if the prophet's predictions do come to pass, or if they do perform some kind of sign, did that prophet encourage his people to follow or worship other gods? Because if God wasn't in it and they were making some kind of thing happen, whether on their own that they devised or through a demonic persuasion, in the end it was about them and somebody other than God, and that would come out. So if something does come to pass here, here's a test for that. Jesus also demonstrated foreknowledge of upcoming events that would happen to him during his time on earth. A lot of us like to plan for what we'd like to have happen. I know I planned on Wednesday to get the bulk of this message done, and that didn't happen. I wasn't aware of that, or I'd probably planned beyond that, knowing that that wasn't going to come to pass. But Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in his life, and he would express that at different times to validate his role as prophet. Another thing to think of, or to keep in mind as we talk about this, why did God speak through prophets and allow them to make these predictions that would come true, or sometimes give them knowledge about what other people had done? I always think of Nathan coming to King David and confronting him with his adultery and his murder that he committed all in secret. It's because God gives them these things to validate their message. And the prophet's role was always to call God's people back to him, to repent of whatever sin they were involved in, and to return to a right relationship with God. That was the role that they served. And we see Jesus doing just that. So about his life, Matthew recorded Jesus' disturbing prediction during the Last Supper when he said, when evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, I assure you, one of you will betray me. Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. He replied, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, his betrayer, replied, surely not I, Rabbi. You have said it, he told him. So right there we see Jesus predicted that one of his closest followers would betray him, which, of course, upset all of them. And he also predicted negative consequences for the betrayer. And we know Judas did not come to a happy end. That story is a sad one. But here we have Jesus before his disciples at the end of his ministry still making these kind of remarks and telling them, this is what's going to happen. One of you will do it. Judas was in the process. He'd made arrangements for it, but he hadn't yet gone through with it. But a few hours from then, he really would. Matthew's account continues, though. There's more to that for us to look at and consider. Then Jesus said to them, you will all become deserters because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter said to him, well, though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. So, Jesus predicted several more events that were going to unfold in rapid succession there after he announced that one of them would betray him. And what we see here is Jesus predicting that all of the remaining disciples, remember, Judas has left at this point, but the other 11 are going to desert him that night. Like, Jesus isn't saying only what's going to happen, he's telling them when it's going to happen and why. He says, because me, I am the reason. You will desert because of me. He also mentions that he's going to be resurrected. He says, when I am raised up, which implies that he was going to die. So he was saying, I'm going to die, but I will be raised up. And then he says to them, in Galilee, which they were not there, they were in Jerusalem at the time, but in Galilee, he's going to be reunited with those disciples who deserted them. He says, I'm going to be resurrected, and we're all going to meet again. All of us. All you guys who are deserting me right now, that's not going to last. And we're going to meet not here where I die, but we're going to meet in Galilee. So he's making all these incredible predictions. And then the one we're always the most familiar with in this passage is that he says that before the dawn of that next day, and in that time period, that would have been referring to the third watch of the night, which was midnight to 3 a.m. So sometime before 3 a.m., Peter is going to deny even knowing Jesus three separate times. I mean, those are incredible predictions that he's laying out about what's going to happen to him and what's going to happen very soon. Things that, after they transpire, they're going to be able to say, he was right about every single one of them. I mean, and Peter was, as we know, denying that that was going to come to pass. No way. It's like, I don't care if all the other 10 of these guys desert you. I'll die if I have to show that I'm not going to desert you. And then Jesus made that incredibly detailed prediction about what was going to happen in the next few hours with Peter, and it did come to pass. And we read that in Luke's gospel, when he makes the third and very vehement denial, the rooster crows, and Jesus looks at Peter. Peter sees Jesus looking at him and realizes what had happened, and it says he runs out and weeps bitterly. Then we come to what I tend to think of when I think of prophecy especially, are the future prophecies that Jesus made. And in that, Jesus demonstrated foreknowledge of events that would transpire, first of all, in the near future, just beyond his own lifetime. We've been looking at things Jesus said that were happening in and around him as he was alive, but then he made predictions about things that were going to happen after he was gone. And an example of that would be from Luke's account, where he said, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. So Jesus, in this instance, predicted to his disciples that the time was coming when the beautiful, imposing structure of the temple, and if you read anything about the temple that Herod had renovated, it was massive, and it was incredibly opulent because of the very wealthy gifts that were given by wealthy people and patrons at that time. It was just something incredible to behold. And they were remarking about it because it was huge. I mean, just the stones that were used to build it and that were set in place by those ancient methods and just the opulence of it, they're just awed by it. And Jesus is like, this isn't going to last. This is all going to be destroyed. And what we see is Luke continuing then with Jesus' predictions as they leave the city of Jerusalem and they ascend the Mount of Olives. And this is what's called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks extensively about things that are going to come to pass in the future, some of it near, some of it very far, so far that it hasn't even happened in our time yet. But to continue what Jesus was saying, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country not enter in. For these days are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's so much in that short statement of Jesus. But to look at it briefly, he further, beyond the destruction of the temple, he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter of the residents, which would result in a dispersion of the Jewish people. And whenever you study and you look at the phrase, the time of the Gentiles, it had already begun because Babylon had already come in and overthrown the monarchy. Israel's rule of Israel was gone already. It had already started and was coming up to this time of the Romans. And what we see is in AD 70, so these are several decades after the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, we know from history that under the command of General Titus, the Roman army did surround Jerusalem. They breached its defenses. They absolutely slaughtered the inhabitants. It was horrific. They ravaged the city itself, and they burned the temple, razing the structure completely to the ground. So within a few decades, Jesus' prediction had come true. The Jewish people who actually had survived that, they had either successfully escaped the city and fled to other lands for refuge, or they had been captured and enslaved by the Romans. In either case, Israel would not exist as a nation until its official recognition by the United Nations in 1948. That's 1,800 years later. I mean, a millennium passes, almost two, before Israel is recognized as a nation. And I know one of the things that Christian scholars like to point out is that there has never been a people who have been overthrown and displaced from their land for anywhere near that length of time and have returned not only to govern that land again, but also who have their culture intact. It speaks quite highly of God's people. They are his chosen people to this day. It's an incredible testimony to who God is and what God can accomplish. Now at this point, it's very important that I note that many scholars believe that this is only a partial near fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, and that a more complete, far future fulfillment will take place during what we call the tribulation period. And if you study that at all, you know that the calamity is going to fall upon the Jewish people and Jerusalem especially, and their new temple once more. So we see a partial near fulfillment, but then it's also looking forward to its final fulfillment. And you have to be careful when you study prophecy. There's a lot of that. God will, in the same passage, reveal things are going to happen soon, things are going to happen far, and sometimes they mirror each other. One is a precursor to the final outcome much later. Speaking of that, Jesus also demonstrated foreknowledge of events that are going to transpire in the far future, hundreds, even thousands of years beyond his time on earth. Example is Matthew recorded this exchange during Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "By the living God I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" So there, during that gross injustice of a trial that Jesus endured, he predicted that he was going to return, something we call the second advent of Christ. And he identified himself as the Son of Man, which was understood by the Jewish people as the Messiah. It's a fulfillment. He's referring to a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, where Daniel talks about the Son of Man coming in great power on the clouds and being given dominion over the earth. And he says to them, that's me, and that's what I'm going to do. When you see me again, that's what you're going to see. And, you know, make no mistake, the Jewish religious leaders, they understood exactly what he was saying. And this unmistakable claim to divinity in their eyes, it enraged them. I mean, the high priest tore his robe, which was forbidden by the law of Moses for the high priest to do that. He did it anyway, and it seemingly justified the council's sentence of blasphemy, which deserved death. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed divinity. Yes, he did, and the Jewish religious leaders condemned him for it right there. Fulfilling prophecy, Jesus was silent during most of the trial until the high priest put him under oath before God and said, are you the Messiah? And, well, he had to answer. He couldn't deny who he was. So how do we conclude this? How do we kind of bring this now all back down together, now that we've looked at what Jesus said, the prophetic statements he made, the things that were general in his teaching? We see that a lot. The things regarding his own life while he was here on earth, the things that would happen shortly after his departure, things that would happen long after his departure, some things that haven't even transpired yet. Well, again, if we look at the prophets of the Old Testament, we see that they only spoke what God revealed to them, many times by means of dreams or visions, sometimes God audibly speaking to them, but many times through dreams and visions. You see that extensively in the book of Daniel. I keep referring to Daniel because we just had our Daniel Bible school a few weeks ago. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus spoke prophetically on his own authority. It was never preceded by an event such as a vision. Jesus didn't have a vision to find out what God wanted him to say. And it was never preceded with, thus saith the Lord. The Old Testament prophets, they would say that because they were making sure people understood, this is God's word. This isn't my opinion. God says this. Jesus never said that. He just spoke from himself. The prophets of the Old Testament were simply men that were used by God, and as such, they did not always obey God. I mean, Jonah's the prime example of that. God told him to do something, and he ran away. He's like, I'm not doing that because I know what's going to happen, and I don't want that to happen. And sometimes they would act on God's behalf without the proper attitude. They would do it, but they weren't happy about it. Jonah, again, when he finally resolved to do it, he went out and then pouted about it. So he didn't have the proper attitude, even when he was doing what God asked him to do. In contrast, though, Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of God the Father, as Moses had predicted. So we're going back to where we started the last time in Deuteronomy, and in chapter 18, verse 18, God speaking to Moses, he says, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will tell that prophet what to say, and he will tell the people everything I command him. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus, the perfect obedience, unlike his predecessors. So my doubting friend that I've referred to, that was kind of like the springboard for this whole study, he's partially correct. Jesus was a prophet. He was the prophet, in fact, capital P prophet, that Moses had told the people about, that God had spoken of. The evidence we reviewed demonstrated that Jesus' immediate prophecies were fulfilled. So the things he predicted that would happen, they did come to pass. In addition, Jesus never urged the people to follow or worship any other gods. You know, this morning we talked about that in Sunday school in Mike's class, where, you know, what were the things that Jesus commanded? You know, he gave what we call the golden rule. You know, loving God above all things, and then loving other people just in that same manner. He never urged people to go after anything else. However, we also saw Jesus speaking prophetically about himself, and many times tying that to his claims of divinity, which none of the Old Testament prophets did that. I mean, this was unique to Jesus. Jesus makes prophetic statements about himself, but they lock in with his claims of being divine. We saw that with Jesus' remarks before the Jewish High Council. He makes a prophetic statement. You're going to see the Son of Man coming in great power in the clouds. Making a prophecy, but he's directing himself and claiming divinity from the passage in Daniel. If, as my friend had contended, Jesus were not God, then he should ultimately be regarded as a false prophet, which in essence is no spokesman of God. I mean, that's what a false prophet is, speaking on their own behalf or on behalf of something else, but not on God's behalf. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis famously wrote, and I know it's a little bit different, but I think it applies here in this same instance. I'm not trying here to prevent anyone saying the real... I added a word in there that totally messed it up. Let me try that again. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, or in our case, a prophet. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And it's that way in any of the roles that Jesus fills, whether as teacher, priest, king, prophet. Same argument made. So using Lewis's logic, it can be applied to Jesus as the prophet. He's either a lunatic or he was demon-possessed, both of which negate him as being a prophet. So my friend is right in saying he's a prophet, but when he dismisses him as God, it falls apart. He couldn't have been a prophet and say the things he said. Or, the final option, he truly was the prophet, the Son of God. On the other hand, if, as I believe, Jesus really was the true prophet or spokesman of God, then all that he said, all his words, were valid and trustworthy. Not just the predictions he made or the teaching he gave, but the claims he made about who he was. In that case, his message of forgiveness only through him and his claims of divinity are also completely true. So as we come to the close here, I'm going to bring us back to our primary text passage. I told you I'd get to it at some point, and here it is. In the end, everyone must answer the question that Jesus put to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? And we can talk about what other people thought, what the people in the Bible thought, what the disciples thought, Jewish, whoever. But it always comes back that when Jesus makes that remark, I can hear it moving through time and touching everybody's life. It wasn't just to the 12 standing there. It was in that moment, but it moves through time and touches everyone's life. Who do you say that I am? Was Jesus just a prophet like my friend and some of the people who encountered him believed? Or was he, in Peter's words, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Ken, could I ask you to close us this evening in a word of